Okay, so we are continuing our book through the Essential Truths of the Christian Faith by R.C. Sproul. And reminder, we're doing what we call systematic theology or doctrine. We're talking about the different things that are in the Bible in an organized fashion, in a topical approach. And in this first section of this book, he's dealing with what big subject?
Revelation,
good. And we said that revelation is how we know about God. That God is a God who has revealed himself. He has shown himself. He has explained who he is. And we said there are two main kinds of revelation. What are the two main kinds?
Special
and general, good. And who can tell me, this is review by the way, who can tell me a Bible passage that would show us the idea of general revelation, that God is revealed in the creation? Jeff?
Romans 1.
Romans 1, good. And there was one other one we looked at, so two passages. Romans 1, what was the other one? Psalm, Emily?
19.
Psalm 19, verse 1, exactly. And last week, we talked about the concept of mediate general revelation. Anybody remember? This is a more advanced question. Maybe. What's mediate general revelation? Not immediate, mediate general revelation.
Using a medium.
Neil.
Using a medium.
Okay, and what's that medium? Always beware the follow-up question. This is, as a hint, this is the more general way we probably think of general revelation.
Creation.
Creation is the medium, right? You look around at the things created and recognize the hand of the Creator. Now, he also talked about immediate general revelation. This is maybe the more advanced way of thinking of general revelation. It's not that one's right or one's wrong or one's basic. They're two different aspects of general revelation. What was that second, that was the immediate general revelation? What did he mean by that? Directly in your heart, that's right. So we've all been created in the image of God with some innate sense of God. And we also said that God wrote his law on our hearts. And so each one of us within ourselves knows there's a God. And what was the proof text we saw for that? Give you a hint, it was in Romans as well. Romans 8 would certainly have something to be said, particularly, I'm not sure which part you're thinking of, but I think of as a redeemed Christian, we get Romans 8 talks about the spirit of adoption within us that especially gets us to cry out, Abba, Father. But the one we looked at last week briefly was Romans 2. And Romans 2 particularly talked about how even Gentiles, though they don't have the law, have the law written on their hearts. They do have the law, the natural law. So you can think of Romans 2. Now, we also then got into Scripture, and Scripture, is Scripture general revelation or special revelation? Special revelation, good. And we talked about some fancy words, inspiration. Raise your hand if you can tell me, or someone wants to tell me inspiration, define inspiration for me. Judy.
God breathed.
God breathed, all right. So that ultimately the Scriptures, though we have them written through human authors, have ultimately been breathed out by God. And we said we believe in full inspiration, not just as some would want to try to make some lesser doctrine of inspiration, maybe just the theological truths or some concepts, but the details aren't. No, the whole thing is all breathed out ultimately from God. And we talked about his superintending the process, whether he would dictate the exact words to be said or so move in the authors and use even their style and creative abilities in producing the result of the Scripture that we have. Now, we also use the language of infallibility. Raise your hand. Who can answer infallibility for me? Dennis.
It can't fail.
It can't fail. That's right. His word will not return void. It's never going to be, nothing will stand against it. All God's holy purposes will be accomplished by it. It cannot fail. Okay, what about the other fancy word, inerrancy?
Has no mistakes.
has no mistakes. It's without error. And sadly, inerrancy and infallibility are doctrines that too many in Christendom have wanted to throw to the side and say, well, you know, we could believe that years ago, but not anymore. In modern times, we're too smart to believe that. And of course, to do that, you're essentially throwing away the whole doctrine of Scripture. Remember, the reason why we believe in inerrancy and infallibility is because we believe it is from God. And so that's the root of it. And what's a good proof text with regard to the inspiration of Scripture? 2 Timothy what?
3:16.
Absolutely. Sarah's dad, I'm told, one year did a sermon series on all the 3:16s of Scripture. And I heard positive things about it. You know, there's John 3:16, there's 2 Timothy 3:16, many good 3:16s. So, 2 Timothy 3:16 is the one that talks about Scripture being God-breathed. Okay, good. So, today's topic, we've been studying special revelation. We got into special revelation last week, so going from general to special. And today we're going to continue to talk about special revelation, and particularly from the chapters titles are on law and prophets. Now, I don't know what you think about law and prophets, but when you hear law and prophets, what comes to your mind? Law and the law and the prophets.
Old Testament,
good. So I think R.C. Sproul's idea of putting it here is to help us to think about now as we delve into more of the category of special revelation, to think about the idea of, let's think about the content of special revelation. What's in that special revelation? And a big part of it is the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. What does the Old Testament have to say? So, looking at chapter 4 then, he talks a little bit about the different kinds of laws that are in this chapter. What are some of the different kinds of laws that are in the chapter that he mentions? I am meaning chapter 5. Thank you. You know, I often cut and paste from my previous week's lesson, and I always modify everything, right? Now, evidently chapter 4 is really supposed to be chapter 5. Chapter 5 on the law, he talks about different kinds of laws. What are some of the kinds of laws that he mentions? Say it again. Okay, so we'll talk about autonomy in a little bit. That's about like the philosophy on who gives the law. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But he talks about some different types of laws. Neil.
Natural and moral.
Natural laws and immoral laws. So natural laws, to clarify, because this is a word that might get used in two different ways, laws of nature maybe is more clear. What would be a law of nature? Gravity, that's right. You got the apple, right? Newton discovered this. Probably people besides him discovered it too. Anytime you drop something, right, you've discovered it. There's laws of nature. And the world might want to credit it to Mother Nature or Mother Earth, but who do we credit the laws of nature to?
God.
He made all things, and he sustains all things. Gravity, all the stuff you learned and didn't understand in physics class, you know, that's all related to God, when he has put into this world and made it in this way. Boiling point of water. You know, all these things. Now, Neil, you said, what was the other one you said?
Moral
laws. Okay, good. Now, he also did talk about one other category of law. What's the other category of law that he talked about?
Ceremonial.
He described them as temporary. So, you know, you can say laws of nature, and then he talked about moral laws, and I'm going to put temporary laws, and we'll talk a little bit about some of these different categories of law. So let's talk about moral laws. You know, by putting temporary down here, what then can we put about these? What can we say about these? If they're not temporary, what are they?
Permanent.
Permanent, yeah, absolutely. These are permanent laws. And a moral law, what does it ultimately stem from? What makes it moral? What makes it right? What makes it good? What do you guys think? Mike?
It comes from God's character and who he is.
Absolutely. Yeah. We worship an awesome God. And he's made us in his image so that as we recognize what's important to him, you could say, what he values, what he describes as right because it's who he is, that then is for us what's moral and what's right. And so we can recognize how it comes back to his character. Now, does God change? No, right? His character is the same. And so that's why these laws, as they reflect back on the character of God, they have an enduring quality, a timelessness to them, because they come back to the enduring, timeless quality and character of God. That makes sense? Now, so in other words, we talk about we can talk about these as absolutes and eternals. This is, again, a contrary thing to much of our postmodern type of thinking today that wants to get away from absolute truths, that want to get away from absolute laws. They might want to talk about situational ethics or things like that, or relative truth or that type of thinking. But we're affirming that there is a concept of moral law that's enduring, abiding, absolute. These are like what you see in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. These are timeless absolutes. And we can summarize the moral law of God in different ways. I mentioned the Ten Commandments. That's one summary of the moral law of God. What other places in the Scripture do we see the moral law of God summarized in one way or another? Mary. Well, that was what I just said. So I said, in addition to the Ten Commandments. Judy.
Jesus gave a summary and said, love thy neighbor as thyself, love God with all thy heart.
Good, thank you. That's exactly what I was thinking. So, yeah, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And we can see how that's a summary of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments really deal with how you interact with God. And the last six really deal with how you interact with human beings. And so if the Ten Commandments is a summary of God's moral law, then the summary of the Ten Commandments obviously is going to continue to be a summary. This is a summary of moral righteous behavior and how we interact with God and how we interact with man. Now, summaries tend to be shorter than the details, right? That's why they're a summary. And so what you then can do in the Scriptures is to dig into the details. And you got to love, like you're reading, say, a letter from Paul. And he tends to have a lot of doctrine in the first half of the book and a lot of application of practical living in the second half. And when you're looking in those sections, you tend to find a lot of the details about how to do the moral laws of God, right? What those moral laws look like. And you can think of even like on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus referenced, you've heard it said of old, and he talks about some of these moral laws and he explains them in more depth. You know, it's not a simplistic surface level application of these laws. They press upon every dimension of our being. And so we can think of Scripture helps us to go from the summary down into the depths of the details of righteousness. That's a little bit about moral laws. We want to keep God's moral laws, right? So we study the Scriptures. This is part of, now, again, the category of special revelation. So we're talking special revelation. Part of the content of special revelation are these laws that tell us how God would have humans to live. Now, he also mentions temporary laws, and Neil described one category of temporary laws. What would be one of those categories again, Neil?
Ceremonial.
Okay, so he says here that There are certain laws that were intended for temporary conditions of society, and that they may be annulled by God for historical reasons. And the example he gave were the dietary and ceremonial laws of Israel. So, for example, in the Old Testament, he told the nation of Israel not to eat figs, not to eat pork. I don't know about you, I love carnitas. Anybody else love? We're allowed to eat those. And the New Testament is clear that we're allowed to eat pork. That those kosher food laws were given for a time and a purpose under the Old Covenant. But now in the New Covenant, those external laws of cleanliness have been done away with. And related closely to that are those laws about all the sacrifices under the Old Covenant. Remember, there's all these sacrifices, and of course, those found fulfillment in who? Jesus. So now we ought not to keep sacrificing them. It would be to disregard that one finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there can be laws that are given for a time and a place for a purpose. And one of those kinds are ceremonial laws. And another one we see in the Old Testament are often referred to as judicial or civil laws. And I've given this kind of example in the past, but I'll just give it again, or a similar version of it. These kind of laws are like context-specific laws. You know, I might give a command to Will as we leave church to turn off the lights, right? Now, that doesn't mean that that command is an abiding principle. We ought never to have the lights on, right? Because the next time we show up to church, I tell them to turn on the lights. In other words, there's a context for the command I give him. Now, this is an overly simplistic example for what I'm talking about here. But the point is that there's context for laws. And you can't hear, because I told Will at one moment to turn off the lights, that's, say, then a binding thing for all times and generations whenever they're in this room. Make sure those lights are turned off. That silly example make sense? So God gave, under the Old Covenant, to the theocratic nation of Israel, ceremonial laws, judicial laws, and moral laws. And the moral laws, we recognize them for what they are. Abiding, absolutes, enduring forever. And we see those reiterated in various ways in the New Testament as something we ought to always do. But we also see in the New Testament these sorts of ceremonial and judicial laws is not something that is binding in all places and all times. Now, we talked a little bit about the ceremonial laws. The judicial laws are those things that were given to the nation of Israel as a civil government in which on how to enforce various punishments and civil matters between citizens. And so, like, for example, it talks about if you have a roof, you need to have a parapet. Fancy word for, I think, fence, thank you. Can we learn from those? Yeah. Might there be situations that we will then look to do something similar in our society, maybe have certain safety codes in our civil government for the protection of man? Certainly there's principles that we can extract and learn from, but this isn't saying that every single judicial law, code, civil code that was given for the maintenance of the government of Israel needs to be in every government going forward. We have freedom and wisdom to take the concepts and look how to rightly organize our civil governments. And I think it's also helpful to note that the church is not a civil government. The church is something that we can refer to as a holy nation that transcends several different civil governments, right? I mean, we are one church, even with those in Mexico and Canada and, you know, all the countries in the world. And so we're not organized as a civil government. We're organized as the visible church. Okay, good. Questions on any of this? So again, who defines all these? God, that's right. Who can set them aside? God. Yeah, I'm not telling you we should set aside these because I just decided we should set aside these, right? We're talking how does Scripture show us how to deal with these laws. Good. So then Clara had mentioned autonomy. And there were these three big words at the end of this chapter. Autonomy, see if I pronounce this right. Heteronomy, I think that's right. And then theonomy. As he's defining these terms, anyone want to take a stab at explaining these three terms? Anybody? Anybody? Mary.
Well, it's easy.
Good.
Autonomy is ruling yourself or deciding for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Heteronomy is somebody else's law governing you, and theonomy is God's law.
Okay, good. And he defined this one as one type of heteronomy, right? So this is saying someone else gives you the law. And who is that someone else? By the way, you see the word nomi is law in the Greek. So what's theo in the Greek?
God.
So this is God giving you the law. Auto is self in the Greek. So this is saying yourself giving you the law. And hetero is other. I think like heterosexual, right? It's other sexual. Anyways, so this is someone else giving you the law. In this case, it's God. And just to clarify, this term is not, as he's using it, to be confused with how this term sometimes today gets used with his movement by people like Bonson trying to talk about how we should try to reinstitute some of those, or all of those civil laws in today's society of the Old Testament. That's a difference, so don't confuse that term with how it gets used in two different ways today. What we're talking about here in this chapter is just simply to say that God is the one who gets to tell us what is right and what is wrong. God is the one who gives us law and not ourselves. Questions on those three terms? Going once, going twice. Where do we find the Ten Commandments in the Bible? Raise your hand.
Exodus
20. Good. Where else? There's two places.
Deuteronomy 5.
Okay, good. This is another thing you can commit to memory. It's good to know where the Ten Commandments are in the Bible. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And so when we talk about God giving the law, and we talk about him giving us moral law, the point we're seeing here is we find that in the scriptures, and we can go to passages like Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 as starting points. But is there also found God's law somewhere else?
Sermon on the Mount.
Sermon on the Mount? Okay, I'm sorry. Somewhere else besides special revelation. This goes back to an earlier question. It's written on our hearts. Good. So this is just kind of bringing that back into us. So that natural law ultimately is the same thing we're talking about as the moral law written in Scripture. Now, even though they are the same thing, of course, we can appreciate having the clarity of the written word on paper and not just on our heart. We know how quickly we can deceive ourselves from our hearts. But apart from the effects of sin, which would have us to not read our hearts properly, and frankly not always read the scriptures properly, the same standard is there. It's not like God gave us one moral law on paper and a different one on our hearts. The same law, same character, same stamp is there. That makes sense? So we can refer to moral law and natural law and can distinguish the mode and how it's delivered, but fundamentally there should be a correspondence there. Now he'll deal with this in a later chapter, but he'll talk about what we do with the law. And he says there's one use of the law in which we realize we're guilty sinners, and that drives us to Christ to be saved. But then after that, having been saved, that law then serves to inform and guide how we are to try to live our lives as those who are disciples of Christ and forgiven sinners. And so as we think about the content of the special revelation, think about law, we can think about that aspect, right? There's the aspect of driving us to Christ and how we fall short of the law, but then encouraging us, having been forgiven, of how we ought to live for the Lord. Okay, any other questions? Otherwise, we're going to move on to prophets now. Okay, so he talks about two kinds of prophets in chapter 6. Or two kinds, I'm sorry, that's not the right word. Two kinds of prophesying that the prophets did. What were the two words that he used for how the prophets would prophesy?
Foretelling and
forthtelling. What is foretelling? Okay, good. Yeah, future predictions. When we think of prophets, probably a lot of us think of the foretelling aspect, that they're predicting something in the future to happen. And what were some of the things the prophets would foretell about?
The Messiah.
The Messiah, that's right. Good. The coming of Christ. What else? God's wrath is coming. There is coming a day of judgment, either immediate or eternal. Related to the Messiah, what else did they prophesy about? It's the opposite of the coming wrath. Kingdom, grace, yeah. Of a future salvation or restoration of the work of the Messiah in bringing God's grace. And again, you can think of that similar in more immediate terms and more future eternal eschatological terms. So that's aspect of his foretelling. And then forthtelling, what does that mean?
Proclaiming God's word.
Proclaiming God's word, absolutely. So here they are proclaiming what God's word is to the people in terms of how they ought to live their life and how they ought to be in relationship with the Lord. There is the idea of them being... He talks in here about them being reformers in the people among the people of Israel. And so as they were reformers, they were doing a lot of forthtelling, proclaiming God's word for them with regard to their circumstances. And what did that look like? What were some of those specific things they would say in proclaiming God's word? Call for repentance, absolutely. Which, of course, is right where John the Baptist and Jesus pick up, right? Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And so they called for repentance of sin. They called for purification in terms of how the people worshipped God. Turn away from all those idols, that type of thing. They would often have concerns about various aspects of righteousness and how people interacted with one another and how they took advantage of people and afflicted the poor and needy, things like that. We often talk about them acting as a covenant lawyers. What's a lawyer? Have that little word there. They deal with law, right? And so the prophets were coming and saying, you have a covenant between you and God, and in the covenant there are certain terms of the agreement, and you're in violation, you're in breach of the covenant. And so we're God's lawyers on his behalf to come in and say, you're in violation, repent, or the covenant has this list of things that happen if you don't repent. And so we're here to tell you that those things are about to be unleashed unless you repent. Does that make sense? So there, and that's it's acting as covenant lawyers. And that's where the forthtelling and the foretelling start to come together. They're forthtelling the terms of the covenant that are in violation and predicting the coming sanctions of the covenant. It's one of the aspects of the covenant is sanctions. Think of Deuteronomy 28 through 30 talk about the blessings if they kept the covenant, but the curses if they don't keep the covenant. Well, how did someone become a prophet?
They were called
a God. This wasn't something that you just decided, I guess I'll be a prophet today. Right? This is something you had to be called by God. And you could say then divinely appointed. There are plenty of good examples in the scriptures about this. So like in Isaiah 6, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Or in Jeremiah 1:5, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. That's God telling Jeremiah about his call to be a prophet. Or you can think of that classic story of 1 Samuel. Samuel. God was calling Samuel. And he was calling him to speak. Or even think back to Moses, right, with the burning bush. That was God saying, I'm sending you. You are going to speak for me. And so people don't just presume to be the voice of the Lord. No, they're called into this ministry. It wasn't like a dynasty. You didn't become a prophet and then now you pass it on to your kids. They're prophets. And, you know, it's not like that. You're not elected prophet. No, it's a call by God. And often we see in the scriptures even some sort of heavenly throne room sort of visionary experience that they even get in terms of that call. So it's very exciting. Now, how did a false prophet differ from a true prophet?
We're not called by God.
We're not called by God. And so what message did they give?
Their opinion.
Their opinion, yeah. You could use the language of a spurious message. Or an apocryphal message, it's not from the Lord. It's from their own opinions or what they think the people need. We obviously dealt with this in last week's sermon. Remember, we talked Jesus warned about false prophets, and I quoted Jeremiah 6 talking about false prophets. Said 6:14, they healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace. When there is no peace. This is a very typical character of the false prophets among Israel. They told people what they wanted to hear. We see this time and again in the prophetic books. There's a judgment coming was the right prophecy. Babylon's going to come and destroy you. Oh, no, that's not what's going to happen. We're going to be okay. We'll be delivered. And then even after that, they get destroyed by Babylon and carried off into captivity. And so the prophets of God say, now settle down in Babylon. You're going to be here a while. And the false prophets say, oh, no. It'll just be here for a short while. We're going to get to go back soon. So, you know, the false prophets tended to want to tell people, it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. And giving them peace when there was no peace. And when there is no real peace, you don't want to hear peace. You want to hear the solution, which is repent. Turn back to the Lord. That's the message that they needed to hear. And of course, we can think of how we see in the New Testament times a description often given that the people listened to the false prophets, what was easy to hear, and they persecuted the true prophets, beating them or stoning them or killing them. We talked last sermon about some tests of a false prophet. Do their predictions come to pass? If they don't, that would say they're a false prophet. Or do they contradict previous revelation? Even if they give signs and wonders, that was what we read in Deuteronomy. If they contradict past revelation, then again, they must not be from the Lord. Now, a couple of little minor questions here in our last little bit. He asks the difference between a major and a minor prophet. Who knows even what a major and a minor prophet is? Judy.
Major prophets wrote big books and minor prophets wrote little books.
Yeah, so when we organize the Old Testament, we talk about the different sections. And so like the first five books we refer to as the Torah. And we can talk about then the wisdom literature and the historical books. When we get into the last section of the Old Testament, we have what's called the prophets. And we divide the prophets up into major and minor prophets. And when you hear that language, people have sometimes mistakenly thought, oh, some prophets are more important than the others. I guess those are the major versus the minor. No, no, that's not what we mean. All we're talking about is that the major ones are much longer. So, you know, if you flip through your Bible, you can see, you know, looking at Isaiah. It's huge, right? So Isaiah through Lamentations, I'm sorry, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Oh man, now I'm drawing a blank. Mike, help me. Is Daniel major? Thank you. That's pretty embarrassing, huh? Isaiah through Daniel are the major prophets. Though Daniel's almost still shorter in comparatively. And the rest are the minor prophets. And it's just simply a categorization that we did in terms of size. That's all. So the summary now. When we think about prophets, a lot of people get scared when they go to try to read the prophets. Raise your hand if you get scared when you go to try to read the prophets. It can be overwhelming. Some of you are honest, I see. I just wanted to kind of summarize, like, here's a strategy for reading the prophets. Look for these main things here. Three main things. It's hard being up here, guys. call for repentance. And second, threat or promise of judgment. And then promise of a future restoration. So as you're reading a prophetic book, more often than not, you can see these kind of main topics within a major or minor prophet. And so, I don't know, for me, I find it helpful if I can kind of put them in these categories. And this does basically relate to what we've been talking about today, right? This is more of the forthtelling. This is more of the foretelling. And oftentimes the threat of the judgment is immediate, like Babylon is coming to destroy you. Or sometimes it's more eternal, like there's this day of the Lord when everyone will be judged. And the same thing I mentioned here with the promise of a future restoration, this tends to look to the Messiah. But we can see an immediate attempt, or an immediate way we start to see some of the restoration come when the people come back from Babylon and settle back into Israel. But then the people realize the glory of the promises haven't quite yet come to real pass, and that's because it's looking forward to the restoration that will really come with the Messiah. We've already received that now, but not yet in its full glory. And so as you read through the prophets, look for these kind of like buckets. You can take and assign the different verses to and begin to recognize the material that is in there. Questions?
Would you repeat those again? I can't read.
Call, my handwriting's beautiful. Call for repentance. Threat or promise of judgment. And promise of a future restoration. Oftentimes the remnant idea comes out in here too. That God has a remnant among the people that he will save. All right. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, how we see the law and the prophets, and ultimately driving us to Christ, that law that we didn't keep and need a Savior, the prophets' ministry along those lines, and how we've seen it wonderfully come to pass in Christ, in his coming, and even the apostles now testifying to the coming of the Christ. And so we praise you and we thank you and we rejoice in your goodness to us and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next two chapters. Thank you. If I forget, assume next two chapters.